He's superior to the angels that they've heard about, and the Jews knew a lot about the angels. God often uses angels in the Old Testament to help the Jewish people at certain times. But Christ is superior as the Son of God to the angels. Christ is superior to their great lawgiver, Moses, which meant a lot to the Jewish people. And the Mosaic Law is, by the way, a good law, and it's better than any law that men have come up with. And that entire law, when studied carefully, shows a good moral law. The Ten Commandments are very good to have order in society. It has a good religious law as to how to do worship, and it has a good civil law as to how to order society so there will be fairness and equity for all people. But Christ is superior to Moses. And in the fourth chapter, he showed them that Joshua in the Old Testament is the one that finally led them to the promised land. Moses couldn't get them all the way there, but Joshua did. But Christ is superior to Joshua because he's going to lead them to a better land. And now in the fifth chapter, because we finished the fourth chapter last week, and I don't know if you heard it or got a chance to listen to it, but it's on sermonaudio.com, or we can get a copy back here from Joey. But basically, as we were seeing, is that in that fourth chapter, in verse 11, he is saying to the people, we need to labor to enter into the rest of God. And the labor is going to be through the Word of God. And once a person spends a little bit of time laboring and reading and meditating and thinking about the Word of God, they will enter into the rest that God has for them. Of course, it'll be eternal rest eventually for your soul. But even here, you'll start to become restful and peaceful in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit, because you finally know truth. You see God working down here and what God's plans are. And when you see men's plans, there's a lot of confusion. Things are always changing up and juggling balls in the air, and there's confusion. And I know that as a doctor, by about the end of my first decade as practice, the number one pills in America became sedatives and benzodiazepines and sleeping things. And why do people need all these pills if they're at rest? I don't take any of them. I have absolutely no problems because I know what God's doing. But those who don't have the spirit of fear and confusion and anxiety and insomnia and all those things that come. And to enter into that rest of verse 11, you need the Word of God in verse 12. And now in the fifth chapter, he's going to roll over into a new section and a new topic, which is going to be the longest section of the entire book. From chapters 5 all the way through 10, what Paul wants to focus on is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the fact that Jesus Christ is a priest. He's going to be a great priest. As a matter of fact, he kind of touched on it briefly as he was working his way up to the fifth chapter. You go back to chapter 2, and he says in verse 17, just to see, certain themes are important and they need to be repeated. Repetition is the mother of learning. That's the way we used to learn when we were kids. Now, in modern education, I think they have these little things in front of their face and they play with them. They're, instead of teenagers, they're screenagers, and they look at the screen all day long, and that's what they do. And I don't know that they learn anything, but we had to learn. We had to practice our writing and our script over and over and over. I make the letter D 300 times on a page. We had to practice our times tables. I don't know that they learn that anymore. I think they take the little screen and they just plug it in there and find out what it works out to be. I mean, get a kid today to make change at a grocery store without the thing in front of him. He can't multiply, divide. But repetition is the mother of learning, over and over. And so God understands this, so that's why he repeats things verily, verily, over and over, trying to get it into us and make it the warp and the woof of our fabric, our spiritual fabric, as opposed to just something that rolls off like a water off a Teflon. You need to go over things. So he's going to hit on this theme of the priesthood over and over because it's very important. Chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, that be Jesus Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And he touches on it in the third chapter, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, and implied the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He mentioned it in that fourth chapter after the Word of God. When you look in the Word of God, what we see in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. That should be your profession. If you're going to profess something, it may as well be that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a good profession for you to have. A profession that I profess Jesus is my high priest, not somebody else. So the section, chapters 5 through 10, are going to be the longest one looking at the priesthood of Christ. Now, the way he's going to open it is he's going to take us back on a little tour of history. It's important to look backwards and see where we've come from. I was reading, just recently I got a book about Sir Edmund Burke, who lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and making comments on the French Revolution, which was a bad revolution. It led to the debauchery and the sin of the squander of France. At the same time, we had a revolution that led to the birth of a great nation. What happened? Well, one nation tried to bring the Bible. That would be us. The French threw the Bible out, and they made a mess of things. And what Burke was saying is no man can really expect to look forward to a promise in the future if he doesn't look back to his ancestry and find out how he got where he is. History is important. True history. Not the history you're going to get in the schools today, it's revised. Not the history you get on the news today, it's revised. They revise history same day. They don't even wait. They used to wait. I lived through the 80s. The 80s are nothing like the way they describe it in textbooks. Okay? But what happened? Well, they waited a few decades and they changed it. Now they change it in the same news cycle. So someone will write something or say something in the morning and they'll have it different in 6 hours. So you don't need that history. You need true history. And the only true history is the scriptures, because those are written by God. And men's history always has a little bit of a slant in it and a little bit of an alteration and a little bit of a spin, and usually in such a way to make certain people look better than others. And God basically says the only one that's willing to look good, worthy of looking good, is my Son. So let me give you faithful history, and I will tell you about others, but every one of them you'll see has fallen and come short of my glory, and they need my Son. And so God gives accurate history, and he's going back on the history of the Jewish priesthood. That's what he's going to open with in the first few verses. So he tells the Jewish people, reminding them, verse 1, chapter 5, Hebrews, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he, that would be the priest, may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, doesn't have a period, continues the thought, who, the priest, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And the first thing he wants to go back is just, let's take a look at the Levitical priesthood. Now, going back, the beauty of what the Jews had is they were a nation birthed of God and ordained by God and instructed by God. And just to give you a bigger picture, what God was trying to do there was show you. He says, look, I know you got a whole world, and you got the Babylonians doing this thing, and the Philistines doing that thing, and the Chinese doing this thing, and the people in Central America, the Incas, doing their thing. Let me show you what it's like. And they make up their own laws, and they come up with their own ways of ordering society. Let me show you what it's like if I have a small piece of real estate that's mine, God says. By the way, the land is not the Jews, it's technically God's. I don't know if you know that. The proof verse is Isaiah 8, verse 8. Isaiah 8, 8. If you ever read that verse, it's called Emmanuel's land. Okay? And God says, I got a piece of real estate. It's for me and for my son, and I'm going to let you live here. But while you're living here, think of it as a house. And in my house, we're going to go by my rules and my orders. And the reason we're going to do this is when I set it up this way, the rest of the world is going to look and go, wow, that's different than everywhere else. There's something special about that place. And God wanted a testimony. So in setting it up, God always does things in threes because God is in three. It's called the Godhead, the common term Trinity. There's the Father, there's the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and those three. And so in his work, he does things in threes, and he gave them prophets and priests and kings. And each had a particular role. Now, we understand the king's job was to keep civil order and to run the army and to see over the courts and make sure that the courts were well maintained with good judges who had read the word of God. So the king had the lowest job of all. It was civil order. The prophets were the ones that got the word from God and gave the words to the people. So holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they gave the prophecies given by God. And prophecy is not always just forward, it's practical, it's present. To is this doing this again? Are we losing signal here? Good. Okay. So the word is not only tells us what God plans to do in the future, but what God would like to do right now with you. So to prophesy speaks to the future a little bit, maybe 10%, and 90% to the practical right now and the instructional to help you. And the prophet got the word from God and was from God toward the people bringing the word. The priest had the opposite job. His job was to take the words of the people and bring them to God in prayer, and to take the sacrifices of the people and bring them up to God. So go back to, let's say, the book of priests, which is called Leviticus. Because the priests were member of a tribe of Levi, the son of Levi, who was the third son of Jacob. And that was the tribe that God chose for the priesthood. And so an entire book was given to them, the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. And the priest's job is to represent men toward God in prayers and offerings. Leviticus begins with a whole bunch of sacrifices. For example, in the first chapter, and again we see it's God giving the commands. The Lord called Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle and said in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, verse 7, the sons of Aaron, that's the oldest child of Levi, the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts of the sacrifice in order on the wood. And so we see it's the priest's job to do the sacrificing. The individual brings a sacrifice, but then it's taken from the individual, and the priest is the one that brings the sacrifice on behalf of the person toward God. The priest goes Godward. I'll go, for example, in chapter 2. Another sacrifice that's being brought called the meat offering. And when a person brought a meat offering, and incidentally, if you read the chapter, the meat offering is bread. It's not, you know, a rump roast or steak. It's bread because this goes all the way back. God's desire is that bread, not Wonder Bread. It's a wonder they call that thing bread, because so much is removed from it. The 2/3 of the grain are removed from Wonder Bread. But when you have a full kidney of wheat with all three parts, it has the endosperm and the germ and the bran. It has all the nutrients and all the minerals and all the vitamins that'll bring health to the body. And the meat offering was piece of bread that was a full, that had everything in it. But notice verse 9, the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial and burn it on the altar. It's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. By the way, spiritual, what's the spiritual implication? The meat offering is the bread of life. Okay, man shall not live by bread alone that just feeds his body, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. This is what feeds your soul and your spirit. Practical application. You know, you don't realize it, but when you read a newspaper, you're feeding. When you read a magazine, you're feeding. When you're watching a documentary by somebody, he's trying to feed you information into your spirit and soul. That's why America's a mess. Because for 150 years, America has paid attention to magazines, newspapers, movies, and television rather than the Word of God. And that's why there's all kinds of disorder. And so the meat offering that God wants is the pure meat offering with all the nutrients in it. That's God's Word. But anyways, that was just a freebie. Going back to where we were, we see the priests, it was his job to make the offer on behalf of the people toward God. However, in addition to representing men toward God in prayers and offerings, they also had to make offerings for themselves. It's not like they were some holy separate class of people. They too were people. And as people, the one thing the Bible shows us is a man at his best is still a man. And any man has his faults in him, and any man has his problems within. And God isn't about saying, look at the parade of great men I have. He's saying, look at the folks in the Bible that tried to approach to me and serve me. But if there's one man to look at, only Jesus Christ is the one you should have your eyes on. He's the perfect man. The rest of them have fallen. My son is separate. And that's what Paul's going to try and show these people. You may have had some good priests in the past. They're nothing compared to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to show them. So in Leviticus chapter 4, for example, verse 1, the Lord spake to Moses, and he said, verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. I mean, he too has got his problem with a dirty magazine or something. I mean, okay, he's a person. I mean, I'm sorry. I know people can't handle truth. I know it's way beyond them. But the reality is they have problems too. Okay, might be not. Maybe they steal. Maybe they have covetousness. I don't know what the issue is. If he sins, then let him bring for his sin. He needs to bring an offering. And go to chapter 5. This is for the trespass offering, the laws of the trespass offering. And look at verses 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. Now, who's that going to be? Who's doing the holy work of the Lord at the tabernacle? The priests. And then he's got to bring an offering too. He'll bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flocks. It was a pretty high cost. That'd be like a cost of a small car or something. Anyways, get back to where the point that Paul's trying to make. He's trying to be realistic with the Jewish people, as we'd like to be with you, and that he doesn't want you to think, and he's showing the Levitical priesthood is just made up of people. And they're not like has been taught, unfortunately, in old school Judaism, and in modern, quote-unquote, big quotes around Christianity. I mean, but it isn't Christianity. I'll give you the biggest thing that's got quotes around it that claims to be Christianity worldwide. Gee, I wonder what that would be. It's out of Rome. That'd be Roman Catholicism. People think it's Christian. It isn't. Christianity is based on Jesus Christ and the book. Roman Catholicism isn't. How can you say that? I'm Italian. Okay? I was in that thing from the time I was a little baby. A couple of people dragged me, had water put on my head when I was little. I didn't even know what was happening. And then had me make my first communion and my first confession and my confirmation and do all the thing and go through all these. And I knew nothing about God, nothing about salvation. I was as anxious and nervous. I had no rest in my soul. I was afraid of death as anyone else. I'm not afraid of death now. Death is just a door to eternity for Jesus Christ. Before I was saved, my biggest fear was cancer. That would be my biggest hope today. I would love to go to a doctor and say, you've got terminal cancer, you've got 3 weeks. Amen. 3 more weeks and I'm out of here. I'm in heaven. I mean, I don't have fear anymore. I know where I'm going. But I was in that mess. That's not Christian. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Bible. It's not religion. And the problem that was set up both in Old Testament Judaism and in modern Christianity is like the priests are a separate class of people. It's ridiculous. One Sunday morning, my wife and I went to this restaurant. I don't know if it's around anymore. It was on Maple. And it's a Sunday morning. It was after service, so it must have been afternoon, maybe 12 o'clock for brunch. And we're over there with a bunch of people from the church, and the waitresses are going around, and the cook is cooking. You know, we need a burger in the front, and they're doing all that. And all of a sudden, in walks a guy in a black robe with a collar on backwards. And that place parted like the Red Sea, people standing up with all kinds of respect, like a god, an angel had just walked in, a separate person, different from humanity. And what Paul's trying to say, there is no special priesthood here for ordinary people. They're sinners. They got problems just like anyone else. He's trying to get them down to the reality of this thing. Now, there's a book you probably can't get anymore because the world wants to get rid of books. This was published in 1966. The only religion on planet Earth that has God's good housekeeping seal of approval is Old Testament Judaism. Because that's the only religion he wrote. And God wrote the religion for one purpose only, to put these people through a series of exercises that were all shadows and pictures of the reality which is the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, drop the religion and grab onto him. And every other religion on this planet was invented by, at best, men, and at worst, the devil and his angels. So in this book here, he's got chapter 11. This is called Babylon Mystery Religion, Ancient and Modern by Ralph Woodrow, printed 1966. Very difficult to get now. I had to get this out of a library that was getting rid of their books, and they don't want this book around anymore, and that's fine by me, so I got a copy of it. It'll be very expensive to get. I think you can still get them out of England for about $70 for a used paperback edition. The world doesn't want this book around. I understand. Don't bother me. Don't worry. This is the book that matters. But in this book, this historian takes a look at it, and he goes back to the founder of Babylon that's found in your Bible. That'd be Genesis 10 and 11. His name was Nimrod. He was known as a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was the king and the priest of Babylon. He was the priest king of the nation. Later on, many centuries later, there was a feast in the book of Daniel chapter 5 with a king named Belshazzar, and at that time they were having a ceremony, a religious festival where they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, and Belshazzar was acting as the priest king of that Babylon. Now what happened down through the years, one of the things that the priest king when Babylon was finally conquered, they moved to Persia, and over there the head priest was known as the Pontiff or Pontifex Maximus, and he was the Babylonian pagan leader, and it was begun under Nimrod, carried through Belshazzar, and went all the way down. And when the Romans then conquered Persia, that mystery religion moved into Rome, and the first one to take the title, and there you can go back on a numismatic or a coin website, and you can see the minted coins. The first one was in about 14 AD was the first one that was minted. So that's Jesus Christ was still a teenager at that time. Nobody knew about Christianity. He hadn't gone to the cross. That'd be 20 years later. Nobody knew about him. His ministry didn't begin for many years later. And the coin is minted Augustus Caesar Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex means priest. Maximus means the greatest priest. The Roman emperors continued. Every time a new one came, they'd mint a new coin with the name of the new emperor all the way through until 376 AD, when the Roman emperor Gratian for reasons of Christians around him and their teaching, refused the title of Pontifex Maximus. He'd been listening to the preaching, and he said, this is blasphemous. This is idolatry. I can't take this title. I don't care. If all the emperors did it before me, I'm done with it. That would have been fine. That's 376 AD. 2 years later, Demasus, the bishop of Rome, the pagan bishop of Rome, took the title Pontifex Maximus as the official high priest of the Babylon Mysterian religion, and that's when Catholicism was merged and born, and Christianity became, quote-unquote, a merger of paganism and so-called Bible-believing, and now the church has the bishop or bishops or regarded as the Pontifex Maximus, and it continues to this day, and they mint coins. Go on the coin website. You can find them with the present pope and the term Pontifex Maximus. That's the high priest of pagan Babylonian religion. Now, as we know, that's obviously beneath the high priest of the Levi, because Levi was given by God. Nimrod made up this entire mess, which God divided at Babel, and God has condemned and spoken against all through his word, and one day the Son of God will destroy. You can read about its destruction in chapters 18 and 19 of Revelation when God destroys this pagan system. You can read a little bit about it now. Just let me take you there. Go to Revelation 17. Just to give you a little church history, we'll give false church history and true church history. There are two books written in the Bible by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. One is Ephesians, one is Colossians, and in those books, Paul tells us over and over and over that the church is the body of Christ and the head of Christ, a credit of the church is Christ. So Christ is the head, church is the body. Says that the church is the bride, the chaste bride, married to her husband, which is Jesus Christ. So the true church, if you're part of the bride of Christ, your husband, your head, your leader, the one you look up to is Jesus Christ. But in Revelation chapter 17, we see verse 3, the Apostle John is carried away in the spirit, so God takes him spiritually by his spirit, leaves his body back on Patmos, but takes him on a journey into the wilderness. And the wilderness is a place where you don't get fed. The wilderness is a place where there isn't bread. Wilderness is a place where there isn't water. Wilderness is a place where there isn't good fellowship. It's empty and awful, and there are hot winds blowing on you and cold winds at night, and you're thirsty and you're hungry and you're shivering, and it's just an awful place to be. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, and the woman was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And basically what he's showing you here is going all the way back to the first Babylon. When the first Babylon was made, it was a state religion. It was a religion married to the state. Nimrod set the government, and Nimrod set the religious worship, and he was a priest king and married them together. And the problem with Mystery Babylon is she's not the only one. She's birthed a lot of harlots. A chaste bride is married to her husband. A harlot is married to something else. And these false religions of the world usually are linked with a government. So any religion, by way of warning, linked to a government, let's see, Roman Catholicism. It's a church married to a city on earth, married to a government. By the way, it is its own government. They have their own ambassadors, their own army. That's a harlot. Episcopalianism, Anglicanism, married to England. Presbyterianism married to Scotland. Any church married to a human government is by definition a harlot. Its priesthood is, no matter what they call it, they might want to call it Pontifex Maximus. In God's eyes, it's Pontifex Minimus. It's not worth any consideration. And so getting back to where we are in Hebrews, Paul, not talking about all those pagan things, he did one area. He said, I'll give you the verse just so you can see it with your own eyes, that I don't make these things up. Give me a chance to find it. Yes, go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Paul writing to the Hebrews, he knows this is the only religion God wrote. God gave Judaism. God gave the oracles of God to the Jews. God authorized the Jewish religion. Every other religion is unauthorized. It's illegal. It's like the things trying to come in on the southern border. They don't belong there. They don't belong on planet Earth. God's going to deal with them. He's going to do away with them. There's only going to be one religion, pure and undefiled. And anything man touches, he defiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul says, let's look at verses 19 and 20. What am I saying then? That the idol is anything, or that which is sacrificed to idols is anything? Here's what I say, verse 20. The things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Is he saying every Gentile religion basically is breathed out of hell? It's the devil's counterfeit to try and make you think this is the way to God. It's not the way to God. Jesus is the way to God. He's the way and the truth and the life. Back to where we are in Hebrews 5. So Paul opens up first, and he says in the first three verses, if you look back at the Levitical priesthood, and we'll forget all those pagan priests and those Gentile priests, they're not even worth consideration. Okay, but look at even at the Levitical one, which is something God ordained. They did represent men toward God, that's true, but the problem, they also, verse 2, were compassed with infirmity. And because of that, they had to, end of verse 3, for themselves make offers for sins. And not only that, even if they wanted to be a priest, verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he had to be called of God. There's only one group of priests God ever called. Those are the priests who were the children of Aaron, who was the child of Levi, the Levitical priests and the Aaronic priests. Those are the only priests God ever put a stamp of approval on. He never put a stamp of approval on a cardinal or a bishop or a Monsignor or Maharishi, Maga Yoga, or whatever these guys are. None of those guys have God's stamp of approval on them. Not one single one of them. They took that honor to themselves. And there's no honor in it. There's dishonor and sin in it. I just want to help you. Please don't get fooled by any form of religion. Come to the truth and learn what God has to say. And just kick all the religions out. Put them in the garbage. Burn them like they did at Ephesus. They burned all the books. Get rid of them. And so, but to be even an Aaronic priest, you needed to be called of God. In other words, if you lived in the nation Israel, and by some chance your parents came down through the tribe of Naphtali, you couldn't be a priest. And if you were one of the sons of Judah, you couldn't be a priest. You had to be called of God. To be a priest is a calling. It requires a calling. Now we're going to talk about the great high priest, which is Jesus. And he's going to go on and he's going to say, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, that would be the Father, that said unto Jesus, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And what we're going to learn is Jesus Christ is the great high priest for seven different reasons. And again, Paul's going to continue to use that number seven to the Jewish people, because the Jews, well, from the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, in Jewish writing is just seven words. And God gave them the 7-day work week. And God gave them the menorah that has the seven lamps on it. And God's worked with them through the number seven and all through it. So they're seeing, and Paul's going to use seven reasons. Number one, he's the great high priest because he's the Son of God, like we saw back in the fourth chapter, verse 14. He's the Son of God, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His divinity is going to make him better than any other priest you can have. So if you're looking for a priest, my recommendation is run to the one that's divine rather than the one that's human. His divinity. But then the second thing, you say, but if he's divine, I can't really relate to God. I need someone that can get close to me. Well, here's the humanity of Christ. Back in verse 15 of the fourth chapter, this Jesus Christ goes on to say, verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Double negative, so let me read it again. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted like we are, but the difference was he didn't sin. Unlike those other priests we read about in Leviticus, every so often they would stumble and sin and had to bring an offering for themselves. Christ never had to bring an offering for himself. He not only had divinity, he had a perfect humanity. He had a holy humanity. And one other thing that I think we're missing here, he had a, verse 5, glorified humanity. Now, it's very interesting, that verse that is being quoted here in the fifth verse, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. I know the first thing all of our minds are thinking toward is the birth of Jesus out there being placed in the manger. That'd be the first thought. I mean, the only begotten Son of God, he was born. That's true. That was his temporal humanity in that body. But Paul is using it. Now, believe me, Paul is doing this by the power of the Holy Ghost. I wouldn't come up with this. Paul's going to give us this through the Holy Ghost. We're going to run the scriptures and take a look. Let's go the first place Paul is quoting, and he's going to do this all the time. How do we know something is right? Because it's in the scriptures. If it's not in the scriptures, we don't know if it's right. We don't need someone's thoughts. We don't need anyone's philosophy. We don't need someone's opinions, mine included. We don't need anybody's feelings. Give me a break. How do you feel? Who cares? What does the Word of God say? Go back to Psalm 2. This is the first messianic psalm in the Bible. That's a psalm about the Messiah. In the Old Testament, what God was doing was preparing his people for the coming of the Messiah. The entire Old Testament is the preparation for the Messiah. Then the New Testament is the arrival and the manifestation of the Messiah, and the explanation of the Messiah as to what he did and giving us his name and the particular work. But in the beginning, it was all the preparation, and all the faithful Jews that were faithful in their heart were looking for Messiah. The woman at the well said, when Messiah comes, he'll have all the answers. Those were the ones looking. By the way, she found him. You're looking for Messiah? You'll find him. You're looking for anything else? You might find it. And you won't be too happy. Look for the Messiah. Look for Jesus. Book of Psalms, first messianic psalm. Many of these psalms are prophetical about the coming Messiah. And it says, verse 6, this is, okay, where are we, Joe, on time? 40 minutes. All right, I'll try and slow down here. The second psalm is an interesting psalm. We've looked at it before. It's 12 verses. It's four sections of three verses. The first three verses is God just taking a picture of planet Earth, and he's looking like a camera from heaven, and he sees the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing. And if that's not a picture of Earth today, I don't know what there is. You got crazy drivers driving around throwing middle fingers at everybody. You got people imagining main things, looking on their little virtual worlds. If that's not a picture of what's going on, I don't know what is. The kings of the earth set themselves. People take thrones. Stalin took the throne. Mao took the throne. People take places. Rulers take counsel together. And everything they seem to do is against the Lord and against his anointed. And you can go to the UN, and they got a prayer room at the UN, and you can pray in the name of anything and for anybody in any religion except Christianity. You're forbidden to pray in the name of Jesus Christ or bring a Bible into the prayer room of the UN. So they take all their counsel together and everything that goes except the Lord. You know what tolerance is? It's tolerating anything but the book. And if you want to find out how intolerant people are, bring them an open Bible and start talking Bible with them, and you'll see their tolerance fly out the window, and you'll see them get rage and imagine a vain thing. Anyway, so the camera's looking down at the earth, and it sees all this craziness going on down here. And how does God respond? He's up there, verse 4, biting his fingernails, going, "Oh my God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do?" He's sitting and he's laughing. And he that sit in the heavens shall laugh. Oh, wow. They're going to get together. 7 billion of them are going to take me on. Oh, I'm scared. The Lord shall have them in derision. This is the Father. He'll speak to them in his wrath. That's a horrible thing. You don't want God to speak to you in his wrath. You want him to speak to you in his mercy, and he does in the book and in Jesus. But if you ignore the book and Jesus, all you've got left is the wrath of God. That's what's going to happen to these people on this planet. And he'll speak in his wrath, and he'll vex them in his sore displeasure. And here's what his decree is. Verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is located in Jerusalem. God's desire is to set his king, Jesus, right there in Jerusalem. And the United Nations says, no, we want Jerusalem. And the Muslims say, no, we're going to wipe it off the earth. And they're all imagining a vain thing, and God's laughing like, are you seriously? He's talking to them like Fletcher Brothers, seriously. I'm going to put my king there whether you want it or not. And then finally, verses 7, 8, and 9 is the Son speaking, and verses 10, 11, 12 is the Holy Ghost speaking. So each one of the parts of the Trinity gets to say something. And verse 7, when Jesus is set there, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And what we're going to see is there are three manifestations of Christ. The first one mentioned is the manifestation of him as king. And the first manifestation when he was born, king of the Jews. Of course, the world didn't want him as king of the Jews. The Jews didn't want him as king of the Jews. So the Lord will bring him back at the second time and set him up as king again. And this time it'll be permanent. The difference will be he was a baby in human flesh. This time he's glorified in bulletproof flesh. So all the weapons in the world aren't going to stop him when he's set there. So that's one purpose of the glorification, not the humanification, the glorified body that he had when he arose from the tomb, the body that right now is still sitting in heaven, the body right now that's still 33 years old after 2,000 years, because it doesn't get older, it's a glorified body. It still looks the same as the day he ascended up, and it said in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus that you saw come up will come back in like manner. He'll look exactly the same 2,000 years later in that glorified body, and that's the glorification. Christ had to be glorified. He's a glorified high priest, and here's the priestly reference. Go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you've got to go to Acts chapter 3. Before you get there, wait, back up. Let me give you more on glorification. I want to show you how important this is for a priest to be glorified. The first time the word glorified is ever used is in the book of Leviticus. It's the first time it's ever used. So let's run those references before we get there. I want to slow down because I want you to see this. This is something I missed, but I'm glad I'm getting it. And this is why this is the high priest you want, is the glorified high priest. You don't want an earthly high priest, no matter how nice his robes and his hat is and his vestures. You want the one that's glorified. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. First time the word's ever found in a Bible. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I, God's talking, first person about self, I, the Lord, will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace, like, who the heck am I? And there's the first high priest going, wow, there's a prophecy about a high priest coming that's going to just blow my socks off. I go, where am I going to be compared to him? Go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. You got a special high priest if you got Jesus. He's separate from any other priest that's ever lived on this planet. He's the greatest. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 23. Verse 22, I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, O ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. He's glorified. So go to that one verse that we read all the time in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And now looking at it a little differently, because Jesus died in a regular mortal body, a sinless mortal body, but it was a body that could be killed. Now I understand he laid down his life, but let's say he were to allow a drive-by shooting in his area, you could have killed him with a gun. It was a regular body that could be killed. You put a blast a hole through the ventricle and the blood comes out and he would have died. But not in this glorified body. This is something different that he has now. And in John chapter 1, you know, we read the familiar verses. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Okay, I understand. So before heaven and earth were made, there was the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And I can't say in my mind I can understand what they looked like or what it is. I'm a human being. I'm used to physical things. I don't know spiritual things. But I have a testimony they existed back there in eternity. And then I know that at one point, through the counsel and foreknowledge of God and working things out, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I know there's a parenthesis. Skip the parentheses. And when he dwelt among us, he was full of grace and truth. And so the young apostle John, who's now an older man, but thinking back to when he walked with Jesus, I walked with this person. Just by looking at him, you wouldn't know he's different than anyone else, but you listen to him speak and you watch the way he lives and the way he prays and the things he does, and he's separate from any of us. He's full of grace and truth. But notice what he puts in parentheses, and we beheld his glory. When? Well, that would be at the transfiguration and after his resurrection. Not when he was here as a regular man. That was afterwards. That's what he's putting in the parentheses for. It's not the glory while he walked around looking like one of us, and I'm sure that, but the glory was contained on the inside. But after the resurrection, oh my goodness, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The first begetting put him in human form. The second begetting put him in glorified form. When he was, now you can go to the book of Acts chapter 3. And Peter is preaching, and this is the day of Pentecost, and this is later in the afternoon of Pentecost after they healed that impotent man there and raised him up and empowered him, and that lame man is now walking and leaping. And verse 13, Peter explains to the people, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that's the only God, by the way, there is no other God. This goofy God named Allah, I don't know where he came from, but he got nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Okay. Some epileptic came up with that concept in the 7th century and maybe wrote a book about him. It's got nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Don't follow that God. That'll lead you straight to hell. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only God. That's his name forever. He's the God of our fathers because the oracles were given to the Jews. He hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered first. You denied him. He died on the cross. But God raised him up and begot him in a glorified body that third day. And that's the begetting. Now go back to Hebrews. for the purpose of his priesthood. As a prophet, it was all right for him to be in a human body. Because as a prophet, he was able to speak words, and that's what he did. As a prophet, he was able to give them the truth, and that's what he did. As a prophet, he was able to die. But now that the first office of prophet is done, he's begotten in a glorified body for the next two permanent, eternal offices, priest and king. Priest and king, and in that order. And for the last 2,000 years, what Paul's trying to show the Jewish people is that, back to Hebrews 5:5, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. His father did that. And his father said to him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I'm bringing you out of the tomb. There was no sin in you. You did perfect work. You were a perfect prophet. I am well pleased. Let me give you a glorified body so that now you can be the great high priest forever. Verse 6, as he said in another place, thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, the seven reasons. Number one, the divinity of Christ when he started. Number two, the humanity that he perfected and then was glorified. Number three, the order of his priesthood is Melchizedekian. We're going to get into that more in chapter 7. But basically, when you go back in the Old Testament, you see Abraham meets a guy named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, and again, you got to go back to the times. The first 2,000 years were the times of the Gentiles. The next 2,000 years were the times of the Jews. Then comes Christ. The next 2,000 years are the times of the church and true Christianity as God is trying to reach people. And then the final 1,000 years will be Jesus Christ himself ruling and reigning in the millennium. But at this times of the Gentiles, before God called out the Jewish people, Melchizedek was a priest to the whole world. The Aaronic priesthood was a narrow priesthood just to a group of people, Jews. You didn't see Aaronic priests go knocking on doors talking to Gentiles and Philistines. Would you like to know something about the Old Testament? They didn't do that. They ministered at the temple to the Jewish people. It was a restricted priesthood, and Paul's showing the greater thing of Christ's priesthood. It's like Melchizedek. His arms are open to the whole world. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and the Gentile. It's a wider scope of a priesthood. That's what you need. I don't know where you came from, what part of the planet, what your heritage is, but whatever it is, Christ's arms are open to you. No one is left out. It's an inclusive priesthood. And it's exclusive in that it's got to be Christ alone. But then it's inclusive to anybody. It's both inclusive and exclusive. Who can do that? Only God can. With men, that's impossible. But God's able to do that. And so he's got this Melchizedekian priesthood. And it goes on here to say, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers, that's what priests did. They offered up prayers and supplications for God to bring supply to people. And he did with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, and though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that call that obey him, called of God on high priest after the order of Melchizedek. A universal priesthood, but even superior to Melchizedek's, because, verse 9, he was perfect. And Melchizedek wasn't. He was imperfect. He was a man. And Aaron was imperfect. He's a man. And I'm imperfect. I'm a man. And you, listener, are imperfect. You're a man or a woman. There's only two sexes that God made. I don't understand all this confusion nowadays. That's just utter insanity. Is it? That's just the dumbest thing. But anyways, we're imperfect, but Christ is perfect. Now, one of the things we're going to learn, we may have to go into this next week. Well, how are we on time? We'll have to wind it up, is the fact that Christ in his humanity, not in his glorification. Now, the glorified Christ is the priest. But in his humanity, as a prophet and as a servant, he served in a way, he began a simple priesthood of prayer, verse 7, in the days of his flesh. He offered up supplications. He heard the word of God. He feared. That means he heard the word of God and obeyed the word of God. To fear God is to both hear and obey his word, as we looked at last week. And though he were a son, he learned obedience. And one of the things God's going to be doing with us when we come to him as a high priest, and he absolves us from all our sin through the redemption that's in him and through his perfect sacrifice, he's going to begin to take us on a path where he wants to teach us to hear and to obey and to perfect us. And it's going to be a lot of work, and we're going to find out the truth of that. He won't get it done in this life. He's going to have to do it for us in our glorified life. Let me show you. Go back to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. But Christ is the only glorified high priest. He began with divinity. He lived a perfect humanity. He was then glorified in that body. His priesthood is universal to all mankind. And we'll see the other reasons next week, how he's made with an oath from God and the other things that make him the perfect high priest. But Philippians chapter 3, Paul is saying, and it's a good thing, I'll give you some practical advice. Verse 13 is a good one. Brethren, Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't get everything. But this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forth unto those things which are before, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that Paul would say to us in the church, and we're studying the book of Hebrews, is don't go through life looking backwards all the time. It's behind. All of us can look back and go, I made some mistakes in the past. I wish, woulda, coulda, shoulda. Forget it. It's over. Live your life for today and going forward toward Christ. Don't beat yourself up. Guilt is not from God. Guilt is either from the devil or your friends or yourself. There's no guilt from God. It's behind. It's time to go forward. And Paul says, I don't apprehend. I don't do everything right, but I'm going to forget those things which are behind, because they can bog me down and get me to a point where I'm analyzing and I got analysis paralysis and I can't get anything done today. Just let that baggage go and go forward to Christ is what I want to do. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he said, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. We're looking up. We're not looking down anymore. You don't let the news bother you. It's already written in the scriptures. We know what's going to happen. We know the Antichrist is going to come. He's going to rule the world for 7 years, and God's going to crush him and all his followers and reset the planet. So his son is on the holy hill in Zion, and the people are with him are believers. And there's no more craziness. You won't even need laws. You can leave your windows open and your doors unlocked and your cars with the keys in it, and no one's going to take it. It's going to be people that love the Lord who don't steal and don't kill and don't commit adultery. That's what he's trying to set up. He's trying to bring people together that want to do right. And so we're looking for heaven, and we're looking for all this setup, from whence also, verse 20, we're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come back, and notice he's going to do, verse 21, he's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's when we're going to be perfected. When we get that glorious body, he's going to work with us and work with us and work with us then. And we're looking forward to that same thing. But you're only going to get that glorious body if you got that glorified high priest. And if you got any other high priest, one with a vile body, one who comes out of the men's room with the toilet paper on his shoes and walks around with his robe, it's not going to help you out. You're going to end up following him into the same mess. You need the glorified high priest is what you need. Any questions on what we looked at? That's a good book, isn't it? Lord, we do thank you for the truth and being able to speak truthfully in the church of the living God. And thank you for the glorious high priest, the only glorified high priest, the one who will come back and will fix this mess. We can't do it. In the meantime, We just want our conversation to be heavenward, and we want to press toward the mark for his prize. Thank you for our Savior, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.